5.
Going to continue looking at our study out of the book of Ephesians, our series there. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these ethical exhortations, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives to change us, conform us more to the image of Jesus. Remove from us these areas that are so much in our culture and so much of an influence over us, that we would be increasingly living to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was in a history class dealing with the Roman period, this time of Paul, we read a lot of primary sources during that time, and there is a fragment, it's called. It's not complete. It's maybe 20 pages to 30 pages, something like that, written by a man named Petronius. It's got the title, The Satyricon, and it describes a Roman dinner party in which every kind of horrible thing you can imagine takes place. Petronius is a guest there. It's being written in first person. And there's, you know, the abuse of slaves and you know, sexual immorality and on and on and on. It's, you know, a man who is a businessman who kind of did well. He's upper middle class. And he's got a party in. Goes on for about 3 days. And every time, I remember reading that, and every time I would think about this passage, that comes to mind because it fits exactly what Paul was writing about. That, and of course, so much more in that culture, which, as we know, is, you know, almost the same as our culture today when we look around us and see it around us. Well, the fifth chapter of Ephesians begins with a startling admonition. It says, be imitators of God. Now, this flows right out of the section in the last chapter. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original. And we're told to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we are to be imitators of God in his grace and mercy toward each other. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, the ultimate ideal. Alexander McLaren calls it the sum of all duty. Well, we start out in this chapter with that in our ethics, we are to imitate God. Now, while we cannot imitate his incommunicable attributes, such as his omnipresence, omnipotence, self-existence, those types of things, we are called to imitate his communicable attributes, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, forgiveness. This passage, as we say, flows right out of chapter 4. In the same way that God has loved us and Christ has given himself for us and we have been forgiven, we are to love and be forgiving toward each other. We not only imitate God in forgiving each other as we have been forgiven in Christ, but we are to walk in love. Now, this passage again emphasizes that what walking in love means that we're in Christ, that we are called his beloved children, we're adopted into his family, and the ethical exhortations that follow are an explanation of what walking in love is. As his children, we are bound to walk in love toward each other, and even those outside the church, of course. And the reason given is that we should be like Christ and have sacrificial love in our lives. Of course, the great evidence of God's love toward us is Christ giving himself for us in our salvation. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Of course, Romans 5, maybe 6 through 11 is one of the most vivid passages describing this. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul kind of revels in this and personalizes it. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, Jesus' words in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now, within the context of an ethical exhortation, the passage maintains the crucial idea that of Christ being an offering and sacrifice to God for his people. You see verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here's a quick statement, really, of the gospel, that our salvation rests in Christ giving himself for us. Today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and of course we sang a hymn concerning the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, we think about the fact that Jesus established the new covenant at the Lord's Supper and ratified it with his blood on the cross. Think about the idea that our salvation, our forgiveness, was purchased for us by Christ in his work. He was a propitiation for us. He bore the wrath of God against our sin. He took the guilt of our sin. He expiated that from us. He reconciled us to God, and he redeemed us or purchased us for God. In fact, there's a nice little summary in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the question answer 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Talking about him being prophet, priest, and king. Christ executes the office of the priest in his once, not older and older and older, but his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in his making continual intercession for us. Many passages which emphasize this idea, especially in the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, notice how many times the idea of one offering or once for all time idea is given here. And by that will, speaking of the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's the idea of the once for all time, not repeated idea. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In contrast to the Old Testament priests who daily offered the sacrifices, stood and offered them over and over and over, Christ offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Christ, the infinite God-man, was a sacrifice for us. He met all the demands of God's justice. His work was accepted by God. It was a fragrant aroma. This gives us assurance in our salvation. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, said, "If we are in Christ, justice and the law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, the believer. And there is no need of its being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and himself." If you believe in Jesus, that's true of you. Jesus was your perfect substitute. In his life, he kept the law perfectly for you. And his righteousness is imputed to you when you believe. When you believe in him, your sins are truly and completely forgiven, because Jesus bore those sins on the cross. Charles Spurgeon said it in a similar way, citing Galatians 1:4, speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us in the present evil age according to the will of God and the Father, our God and Father. He said, "That is a wonderful text in Galatians 1:4. Did you ever meditate upon it? Who gave himself for our sins? Jesus never gave himself for our righteousness, but he did give himself for our sins. Sin is a horrible evil, a deadly poison. Yet it is this which gives Jesus the title of Savior when he overcomes it. What a wonder this is. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins." And Charles Hodge comments on the first two verses and says, "It was an exercise of the highest conceivable love, which ought to influence all our conduct, which ought to influence every aspect of our lives, that Christ delivered himself unto death, an offering and sacrifice well-pleasing to God." After emphasizing that again, of course, which he spoke of in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he then gives the ethical exhortations. He doesn't set forth a mere moralism, but says, based on Christ's work and who you are, this is how you are to live. Our love toward each other is to have these characteristics as we are a loving and kind people. A little boy was in a subway station And he had in his hands a jigsaw puzzle, which was he was very happy with. And a man was rushing to work, his briefcase in hand. And as he rushed by, he bumped the little boy, knocked the puzzle out of his hands, and all the pieces scattered on the platform. And the little boy looked down, looked really sad at, you know, his pieces. He began to try to get them together. The man looked at the train about to leave, put down his briefcase, got down, helped the little boy pick up the pieces. He was a Christian man, and he acted accordingly. And after he put the last piece in the box, the little boy looked up at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" Well, be nice to have that kind of thought toward you. Certainly many times when we're not that way. But Edward Jonathan Edwards, in the book I cited last week that I mentioned I really liked quite a bit, is Charity and Its Fruits, meaning love and its fruits. It was a series of sermons he preached on 1 Corinthians 13. And he said, God abominates the greatest things without sincerity, speaking, if I give my body to be burned and so on, have not love, it profits nothing. But he accepts of and delights in little things when they strengthen sincere love to himself. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all one's goods given to feed the poor. Yea, than all the wealth of the kingdom given away or a body offered in the flames without love. Now in the next section, Paul continues to give ethical exhortations just like he did in chapter 4. But again, they come out of the idea that we are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, we put off the characteristics of the old nature and we and the residue that remains of our attitudes and behaviors and grow in who we truly are in Christ now. And of course, verse 8 even mentions this contrast. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Here's the basic proof. We were darkness, now we're light. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, it is impossible that those who were implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. The Apostle Paul sometimes uses fruit in this way to express a life of godly character. We see it in Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. We also see this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Paul so said, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can also think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Well, in our ethics, then we are to live as children of light. A series of sins are mentioned in this section that are not to be named among God's people. In fact, if these things characterize your lifestyle, Paul says it's evident you're not really a believer. You're not really in Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In 1966, Joseph Fletcher wrote a book titled Situation Ethics, in which he tried to set forth an ethical system that, at least to him, he said, avoided the idea of legalism on one side and antinomianism or lawlessness on the other side. Well, it failed. It just ended up advocating a system of lawlessness. But in his system, he argued that there are no specific commands of God that we are to obey. In fact, he said that a Christian is always ready to set aside the specific commands of God, specific commands of the law of God, if love is better served by doing that. And he based some of his work on verse 2 of Ephesians 5. However, Ephesians 5, 3 and following tells us what walking in love means in concrete terms. What does it mean? It means but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What walking in love means is that we don't set aside God's specific commands. We're not prepared to set them aside. We're prepared to pray and act and try to obey them. We seek to obey the specific ethical commands of God. Remember the second table of the law, the last of the Ten Commandments, the last six commands deal with loving our neighbor as ourselves. And part of the way we walk in love is we don't engage in immorality, impurity, greed, corrupt talk. We don't steal their property. We don't covet it. Let's consider the areas Paul addresses here. Sexual immorality. Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from that, but it doesn't refer just to lewd pictures, but to sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, any type of sexual immorality. God originally created sex to take place within the commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. Not the way we see it so much in our culture today with women and women, men and men. When Jesus talked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 18, he quoted Genesis 1 and 2 both, that he created the male and female. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, not his father and father, or mother and mother, and cleave to his wife, not his husband or her wife. I remember attending a funeral dinner a couple of years ago and seeing someone I hadn't seen for many years, and went over and said hello to them. They introduced me to their wife, a woman. And I've encountered it, but that's the first time someone I really knew introduced me to their spouse that was the same sex they were. And sadly, you see that in our culture. Impurity. The word includes the sexual sins first mentioned, but goes beyond it to immoral practices that the pagan culture, which the Ephesians lived, practiced. Their culture openly approved of homosexuality, prostitution. In Athens, the large temple to Aphrodite was built with the prophets and the brothels which were established for the worship of Aphrodite. You may remember, if you did some mythology studies at some point in school, that Aphrodite is often called the goddess of love. She was really the goddess of lust. Aristotle spoke of the worship practices of Aphrodite and said that they needed to shield their children from the worship practices of Aphrodite, lest their consciences and minds become corrupt. Paul said that what was accepted as normal in the surrounding pagan culture was not to even be hinted at inside the Christian community. And how true that is for us today in our increasingly pagan culture. Charles Hodge brings out the idea that sexual sins are especially noted in Scripture to be sins against ourselves as well as against God. When God gives these commands, they are for our benefit. He knows how He created us, and we are not made for fornication and adultery. It destroys us emotionally as well as physically. John Gerstner pointed out that if just one generation will obey God's commands concerning sexual morality, virtually every venereal disease would disappear. Of course, it's also destructive to the culture at large when families break up because of adultery and, of course, all the emotional turmoil, both individually, in the home, and in culture. Romans 1, the apex of man's repression against God and setting up idols, ends up with sexual sin. Particularly mentioned there is homosexuality. But a very vivid illustration of this. One time said the way an Eskimo will kill a wolf, you know, it might be raiding their camp, is said it provides insight into the self-destructive nature of sin, particularly sexual sin. First, the Eskimo will take a very sharp knife and coat it with animal blood and freeze it. And he adds several layers of that blood until the blade is completely concealed, and then he mounts it upright in the ice or snow. The wolf comes along, scents the blood, and begins to lick the knife. Licks faster and more vigorously, lapping up the blood until the blade is laid bare. Feverishly, the wolf licks the blade harder and harder, unaware that his craving for blood is now being satiated by his own blood as he licks the blade. And, of course, he is then found dead. It's a good illustration of people being consumed in lust. Greed, covetousness, those ideas are also mentioned. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity are covetousness. Must not be named among you as is proper among saints. We see in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3:5 says almost the same thing. Greed and covetousness are associated with idolatry. Having material things and even having material wealth are not condemned in Scripture. We are commanded to use wealth properly. You may remember in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Paul says to those who are rich in this present world, they're to use their wealth to do good, and they can enjoy it. What is being condemned in greed or covetousness is the love of money in place of the trust in God. Those who are rich and lust after riches can easily make wealth their God and make money what they focus on. Again, Charles Hodge mentions that riches therefore must ruin the possessor, unless he employs them for the good of others and for the glory of God. One benefit that we receive from tithing is that we recognize that nothing we have does not come from God, and that he is Lord over all of our labor. The tithe reflects the fact that the time we spend in our labor, our ability to do that labor, and the money we receive for it, in the sale of our labor, belongs to God, all of it does. We are required to give back a token, really as a reminder that God is the source and owner of it all. And of course, we give willingly and in worship as well. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Greek word used for filthiness is not simply obscenity. That's only used here in the Bible. But whatever is morally hateful. It refers to whatever is vile or disgusting in speech or conduct. As such, it is a bridge word in this context, in that it refers to indecent actions, such as those mentioned in verse 3, and the indecent or offensive speech mentioned in verse 4. It is essentially saying that all that is vile and opposed to the good is to be put away from those who belong to Christ. We see also foolish talk, crude joking, silly talk, coarse jesting. The idea of silly or foolish talk, that idea does not refer to issues of intelligence, but again, ethical or moral issues. The word for silly talk refers to the person who makes light of high standards of behavior, thinking that it is somehow funny or sophisticated to tear down anything that is high or praiseworthy or ennobling. Of course, jesting, I think, is self-explanatory. Vulgar humor, humor that uses sin and rebellion against God as its foundation. John Stott summarizes these three words this way: all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. Do you ever notice how much of the humor in our culture fits into this category? Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all those things become the foundation of humor. In contrast to all this, we're to receive what God gives and establishes as right and good in His universe. And we're to be grateful. We're to be a thankful people. Examine your heart and attitudes and perceptions in light of these commands. Do you need to be patient? Do you need to be kind, forgiving? Do you need to repent of any of these areas? S.M. Baugh brings out that Paul lists examples of deeds, thoughts, and words to cover the ethical illustrations the saints are to avoid. And then with a pastor's tender heart, Paul issues a warning in verses 5 and 6. So, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All these things that Paul has mentioned and salvation are opposites. And we all sin in various areas in many ways. But the Christian heart immediately takes those things to God and asks forgiveness. If we don't have that sensitivity, we don't bring them to God. Paul warns us. They can reflect exactly who you are. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we read earlier, is very similar. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Every one of those sins mentioned, Christians can fall into and then repent of and be forgiven. But particularly if it's the essence of who you are, this is what you are as a person, what does that tell you? It tells you you're not in Christ. You're not in a state of grace before God. But notice verse 11 says, "Such were," past tense, "some of you." It's a great encouragement for anyone that has that kind of past. There were some who might have been thieves or sexually immoral or idolaters coming out of some pagan religious practice. Some may be homosexual, have been homosexual. You know, we hear today, impossible to change. Well, Paul says you can. And we see many examples of that. One that I read recently by Rosaria Butterfield. She was a hardcore leftist professor. English literature professor, and she, was about as far away from Christianity as you can imagine. She was a lesbian. She had a partner for about 10 years, and it's a long story, but she came to hear the gospel, and it led to her salvation. She has now been married for over 20 years to a Reformed pastor, and has 4 children. Brilliant woman. She's written a lot of good works dealing with these issues. But I've known others as well, some personally. Some such were, past tense, some of you. But, person in Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, that definitive once for all idea, and you were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, justified, meaning your sins were forgiven, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to you and received by faith alone. And if you see these things in your life as a predominant aspect, it calls you to repentance, to throw yourself on Jesus, ask forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon gave a little illustration of people thinking about these things. He said in a sermon at the end, he said, "Will you do me a favor? I asked it once and was blessed to the conversion of several people in our church. Will you take a little time alone this evening, and after you've weighed your own condition before the Lord, write down one of 2 words. If you feel you are not a believer, if you don't believe in Jesus, write down the word condemned. If you are a believer in Jesus, you put your trust in Him, write down the word forgiven. Do it, even if you have to write down the word condemned." We see in the church fellowship a young man who said, "Sir, I wrote down the word condemned, and I looked at it. There it was. I had written it myself, condemned." He said, "As I looked, the tears began to flow, and my heart began to break. And I fled to Christ. I put the paper in the fire and wrote down forgiven." So this young man was about the 6th who had come to the Lord, as I mentioned this before. So I ask you to try it. And remember, you are either one or the other. You're either condemned or you're forgiven in Christ. There's no in-between ground. He said, "Don't stand between the two. Let it be decided. And remember, if you're condemned today, you're not yet in hell. There's still hope." And then he urged people to throw themselves upon Jesus, to trust in Him alone. And if you're not in Christ now, here today, you are in a position of condemnation before a just and holy God. But if you believe in Jesus, you can truly be forgiven. That means you transfer trust from anything you would trust in yourself to Jesus alone for your salvation. And Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And then he goes on to say, "I will raise them up on the last day. They will have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the instruction of Scripture. Most of all, for the understanding of our salvation through faith in Jesus. And then as we think about these ethical exhortations, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus and what real righteousness is before you in our lives themselves. We thank you that we start with a position of knowing we are justified before you. And then we lead into a growth process, our sanctification. We pray that as we consider these issues, that they would be in our mind, our thinking, and that we will be a people who truly walk in love and what that means according to your word. In Jesus' name.